Study through the book of Jeremiah in the evenings, and we're up to the 10th chapter, verse 11 through the end of the chapter, through verse 25. So please turn with me, and we'll read that section together now. Tell them this: these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. But God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom and stretched out the heavens by his understanding. When he thunders, the waters in the heavens roar. He makes clouds rise from the ends of the earth. He sends lightning with the rain and brings out the wind from his storehouses. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless, the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they will perish. He who is the portion of Jacob is not like these, for he is the maker of all things, including Israel, the tribe of his inheritance. The Lord Almighty is his name. Gather up your belongings to leave the land, you who live under siege, for this is what the Lord says: at this time I will hurl out those who live in this land. I will bring distress upon them so that they may be captured. Woe to me because of my injury. My wound is incurable. Yet I said to myself, this is my sickness, and I must endure it. My tent is destroyed. All its ropes are snapped. My sons are gone from me and are no more. No one is left now to pitch my tent or to set up my shelter. The shepherds are senseless and do not inquire of the Lord, so they do not prosper, and all their flock is scattered. Listen, the report is coming, a great commotion from the land of the north, who will make the towns of Judah desolate, a haunt of jackals. I know, O Lord, that a man's life is not his own. It is not for a man to direct his steps. Correct me, Lord, but only with justice, not in your anger, lest you reduce me to nothing. Pour out your wrath on the nations that do not acknowledge you, on the peoples who do not call on your name, for they have devoured Jacob. They have devoured him completely and destroyed his homeland. Father, reading this book, it's like reading an account of a deepening disaster that is yet preventable, and you know the answer and the outcome, and you know that it wasn't prevented, and that no manner of an attempt to divert the victims from the course of the titanic flood that will come upon them, a flood of violence and evil, keeps them from going on that yet ordained course. God, we just pray that we would learn from this, that what they lacked in vigilance and guardedness and repentance, that we would have in our own lives, that we would be willing to be as transparent about our sin as Jeremiah was about his own life, yet even while being the holiest man in Israel. God bless us in this and strengthen us for this task and for this responsibility. In Jesus' name, amen. Call this message the Test of Wisdom, Part 3. You should say, actually, God's Test of Wisdom, Part 3. I don't know how many of you have ever taken an intelligence test, an IQ test. I took one when I was a kid. I remember one that I took, and I probably took others that I don't even remember. And one thing you can remember about these tests, you're being told, this, you're going to be told, your parents are going to be told if you're young, just how smart you are or how smart you are not. And it was a pretty intimidating experience for me anyway, simply because it's designed to tell you how smart you are. And all of it by virtue of a single test. And as I said, I've taken these tests as a child, and then When I grew up, I started giving these tests to other children and reminding them, hey kid, we're going to know just how smart you are. No, I didn't do that to the kids, actually. I was better than that. But I could experience that. I know that they would be very sensitive to a response like that from someone giving a test. And part of the problem is often the future of a child depends upon his score on this IQ test. And so this test is a very serious matter. And God gives his people tests. He gives his people a test that may sound just like the IQ test, but it isn't the same kind of test at all. It's far more than an intelligence test, although to answer it properly shows that you're smart, and to not answer it properly as a test shows that you're pretty stupid. But it's far more than an intelligence test. It is a wisdom test, and wisdom transcends intelligence. And failure on this test is far more serious than failing an IQ test. In the case of Israel, the life of the nation depended on their passing God's test of wisdom. God says, hear what the Lord says to you, O house of Israel. This is what the Lord says. Do not learn the ways of the nations, or be terrified by signs in the sky, although the nations are terrified by these things. For the customs of the people are worthless and empty, chapter 10, verses 1 through 3. This was the test of wisdom. Will Israel turn to God? Will they come to recognize that God is just in all of his ways? Will they let themselves look at themselves honestly and see that it is nothing other than their own sin that has brought the calamity that's in front of them and that's upon them to them? Will Israel realize that they have allowed themselves to be deceived by the one who had free hand over all the nations except Israel, but they allowed themselves to be deceived by the devil and turn to the ways of the pagans around them? Will Israel realize that its imitation of the nations around them has led them into idolatry, and that idolatry has brought God's judgment upon them? This was God's message in Jeremiah 9, 13 and 14. You have not obeyed me or followed my law. Instead, you have followed the stubbornness of your hearts. You have followed the Baals as your fathers taught you. Israel imitated the nations in the worst way possible by abandoning the living God and hurling themselves into idolatry. But even then, God remained long-suffering with them and merciful. He continued to warn them. That's mercy. That's grace. But there's a certain point at which the warning ceases, and what's warned about, the consequences become the reality. And our culture, ours, not Israel. Now, our culture should look at ourselves. We have an example here. You'll see it in a few moments about Jeremiah. But our culture should look at ourselves. Can Western culture, think about this for a second, can Western culture say that our life is really distinctively different? I'm not talking about the church here, I'm talking about the culture, than the lives of all the pagans around us. Well, in this case, it would be for us as a church, but look at Western culture for a minute. What is it? It's a pagan culture. It is pagan, and the church has to take a look at that culture. Does it want to ape it, to imitate it, or does it want to stand out as different? And I think most of the church would say it does. But a real question is this. How is it different? How is it distinctively different? How does it show itself as being different than the world? What could the world see in us, really see, that would, or hear from us? And we forget that that what of which I've just asked you is exactly the test of wisdom that Israel failed 2,600 years ago. Jeremiah 10:1 says, do not learn the ways of the nations and the worthless customs of the people. They're going to die, you see, because of this. And Jeremiah, you see, continues in verses 3 through 5 to describe the new idolatry. See, everything becomes new. The new idolatry that the people of Israel are so enamored with that they're willing to give up their lives for it. their incredible biblical stupidity is going to lead them into destruction as they follow pieces of wood and gold and silver. What possessed them, having the living God, to follow pieces of wood and silver and gold and call that edifice God, our God? But see, there's an option. An option that's available to all of them. An option that will save them from destruction. And it's this: recognize the true God. That's where it all starts. Recognize the true God and flee from false gods. Flee from idolatry. Recognize that these gods that they have made have created nothing. The gods have built and made nothing. I saw the biggest Buddha in the world in a town in a city in Japan, and people are bowing down in almost a frenzied passion to this beast of a figure before you, and it's accomplished nothing. It's done nothing. And yet, worshipped by hundreds of millions of people. They've created nothing, let alone created the heavens and the earth. Recognize that all that is is the work of God. Everything that's created is the work of God. Jeremiah speaks with utter clarity at the command of God. God wants you to hear his response to the idolatry that's destroying his people. He says, these gods who did not make the heavens and the earth will perish from the earth and from under the heavens. In other words, God is saying that what you are placing your hope in will perish. It makes you have to ask that question. Am I placing my hope in something that ultimately has a date that says on this date it perishes? They can do nothing, those gods, but that's not all. Not only must you flee from idolatry, you must recognize something else. And he says in Jeremiah 10:12, God made the earth by his power. He founded the world by his wisdom. And he stretched out the heavens by his understanding. He's teaching them real wisdom. It's easily recognizable wisdom. In this case, God's wisdom is recognizable in what he has done. He has created the heavens and the earth and all that's in it. And he did this as the sovereign God. And if the whole world owes its origin to God, you know what it means? So do then all of us. We do as well. As Psalm 19 says, the heavens and the earth declare the glory of God. That's what the heavens and earth do. They're not declaring the glory of randomness, of chaos theory, of randomness plus immeasurable to the exponential highest degree you can think of time. No, it's not. And so too is our privilege as his creation, even more than all of the rest of creation, as believers, as his creation, to glorify God with our lives. The consequence of choosing not to give yourselves and to God and follow and worship God is stated in verse 14. It's shame. Listen to it. Listen to verse 14. Everyone is senseless and without knowledge. That's what he's saying. I mean, we could have it in the vernacular. Everyone's stupid. It's stupid. It's not just without knowledge. It's worse than not having knowledge. It's a further negative. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. It's not as if he makes it and he can say, take a look at that. What do you think about that? You should be ashamed of yourself. His images are a fraud, God says. They have no breath in them. That makes them a fraud. That's the test for deity. Is it alive? This world thinks it's wise beyond belief. But all it really is, as far as I can see, beyond belief. That's where they've taken themselves, beyond belief. A close Jewish friend of mine wrote me a letter that I received this afternoon. And he's a close friend. I've been witnessing to him for 4 or 5 years now. And his wife's father died suddenly. And he's asking me for help, but it's more of a question of like, there's nothing that can be done. There's nothing we can understand. How can we possibly deal with it? That's the kind of question. And I'm going to answer that. You can pray for me to answer that biblically and honestly to him. I've also thought of something, because he's going to say kosher. He's going to go to the synagogue and involve himself in the praying during this time of mourning for his father-in-law, whom he loved more than his own father. But that won't accomplish anything. It's actually praying for the dead. Where did this come from in Judaism? It didn't come from God. But the arrogance of idol makers, the arrogance of those who worship idols is unbelievable. It's because it's simply stupidity that's involved in this. These people will worship anything that's useless. They will worship something that can't do any good whatsoever. And yet they refuse to worship the one true and living God who can and does do a great deal of good. Indeed, who gives them life. Listen to the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and 19, where he says that the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, this message of foolishness, this is the power of God, because it is written, and he says, here's the because of that. Here's the reason for that. Because I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the intelligence of the intelligent I will frustrate. That's what Jeremiah is dealing with. The arrogant stupidity of those who throw away God and who long instead to worship idols. Such people fail God's test of wisdom. No matter how smart they actually are or how high an IQ that they get, it doesn't matter. They fail the test that counts. They fail God's test. All of them who spend their lives in the service of idols, crafting them, making them from wood and gold and silver, are doing what will destroy them. Jeremiah says in verse 15, everyone is senseless. Everyone is without knowledge. Every goldsmith is shamed by his idols. His images are a fraud. They have no breath in them. They are worthless. They are the objects of mockery. When their judgment comes, they're going to perish. Their idols will not bring them fame. See, ultimately, all they're going to get from their idols is shame. Their idols are frauds because they're nothing. They're not deities. All they can expect of an idol, he is saying, is mockery, judgment, destruction. This is the curse that Israel has taken upon themselves in the face of every warning imaginable. And by the way, all those warnings teach us something. It teaches us long-suffering with friends and family who have repudiated the gospel. And this is Jeremiah. He goes on and on. He could have made life much better for himself. All he had to do was shut up and keep away from these people. But he didn't. Why? He loved them. He cared for them. He knew the consequences count, and he didn't want that to happen. That's why my friend is going to get something very serious. He won't necessarily like it, but he's going to get something that comforts his soul, I hope, but warns him of what's really essential at a time of decease. So, in essence, the starting point would actually bring them, whatever that will be in a second, it will bring them out of judgment. In essence, the starting point is verse 16, which is yet another wisdom-bearing recognition. It's the recognition that, listen to this, the God of Jacob is different than all of this worthless idolatry, because God alone is God. He is known as Adonai Tzavaot, the Lord of armies. That's who he is, and that's what's presented. That's the name that's used. That's the name that's given in this text to teach them who they are dealing with. He is the portion of Israel. That is, he is Israel's possession. It's God who belongs to Israel, and Israel belongs to God. It's in some sense a marriage covenant, and yet the people turn away from the bridegroom of their soul so that they can have the idols of the pagans that stand all around them, begging to be worshipped? No, they just stand there. They're dead figures doing nothing. These pagan idols stand there. God, though, is, we read, the former of all things. I love that expression, the former of all things. That is, He's before all things. He is the God of creation. He is God the Creator. He is, in other words, before all things, and before all things ever came into being. He has created. There is Israel, created by Him, the rod of His inheritance. The rod. And remember, the rod was a standard. It was the standard by which everything else is measured. And Jeremiah is saying that God will judge all things by the standard of Israel, that Israel has been cut from a different rock, so to speak, than all the rest of the nations. And therefore, no nation is as responsible for trusting in the one true God as is Israel. And that means in verse 17 that the people are foolish to consider their land a fortress, as they still think that it is. It really is a fortress. It really will protect us, because God is warning them that it's not so. God is warning them to get out of the land. God is telling them that due to their sin and their persistent rebellion against Him, they are totally vulnerable to the enemy. And it's interesting. The very enemy that He's bringing, He's warning them about, telling them, get out of here. You're vulnerable. You don't have the protection you think you have. They no longer have God's protection against these people that hate them and want to destroy them. And these mighty enemy armies shall have no reason and no necessity to hesitate coming upon Israel. And the Lord says in verse 18 that He's going to hurl His people out of their land and bring distress upon them and bring them into captivity, because they have to see that while they live in idolatrous rebellion to God, there is no place of safety, no place for them to run and hide. And this is not about running and hiding from the Babylonians. Ultimately, it's about running and hiding from God, because God's judgments will stand, even if they hid in the finest hiding place in the world, and God will not be mocked by His own people. Verse 19 gives us a very hard statement. Woe to me, because of my injury. My wound is incurable. But I said, truly, this is a sickness, and I must bear it. It sounds like Jeremiah is describing his own sorrow for the plight of his people. That's what it sounds like. I'm not 100% convinced, and I've read differing opinions about this, but I'm sticking with this one for now. He describes it as if it is an incurable injury, and the other opinion is that he's speaking it with the voice for the people of God. Everyone here knows to some degree or other the plight of which such an understanding speaks. Jeremiah, I'm saying, is heartbroken. He's not just standing there, you're going to get it, you rotten, stupid people. He's heartbroken because of what has come upon the people. He calls it his sickness, the brokenness of his heartness. But despite his utter heartbreak and despair, he is forcing himself to go on in righteousness, to do the right thing, to endure, is the word that's used, because he will never give up. But it's also possible, you see, that Jeremiah is speaking here as one of the people who's also fleeing for their lives, who can see the deadliness of their situation and see that the only hope they have is to endure, so to get away, which would not be the only hope, though, or even any hope, because what they must really do is not run, but repent. Endurance is a good quality. It's mentioned in the Scriptures. In Hebrews 10, you have need of endurance. It's a good quality. But even sheer endurance, brilliant endurance, wise endurance, the I must endure it mentality will never, can never, ever save anyone. Jerusalem is ruined. The people have fled. They have no one to even provide shelter or help to them. Verse 20. And verse 21 tells us that the shepherds of the people were senseless, they were stupid, but even worse, They were barbaric. They were hard-hearted. They were ignorant rulers who bore most of the responsibility for the plight of the people. Why such ignorance? Why such stupidity? Because these spiritual leaders, as well as kings and those who governed, did not seek the Lord. And the result is that they did not prosper. And if you use the word there, by the way, for prosper, that means they did not have any spiritual wisdom. The final result of not seeking the Lord is that the people were scattered to what they hoped would be fortified cities that would save them, but there was no fortification for them because they rejected Adonai Tzevaot, the Lord Almighty, the Lord of armies, the Lord of hosts, the true fortress, the only fortress. And verse 22 reiterates and makes it clear that with the scattering of the people, the land will be, as Jeremiah said earlier in Jeremiah 9:11, that the land will be desolate and will become a haunt for jackals. In the face of such a coming desolation and disaster, Jeremiah cuts even more deeply as he acknowledges straight out that God alone is the one and only sovereign, not the people. Notice in verse 23, I know, O Lord, that a man's way is not in himself, nor is it in a man who walks to direct his steps. Israel lived as though they had complete freedom over all that they did and over all of their lives. But did they? In the midst of their so-called freedom, God brought in conquerors. God destroyed them, and God destroyed their nation, leaving it a place that only jackals could dwell in, making Jerusalem into a desert wasteland. And in the midst of their so-called freedom, as they saw it, their freedom, which was really for them a freedom from God, they were in reality slaves. Slaves of sin. Slaves of worthless idols. And it brought about their destruction. And the lesson is simple. Man only seems to be in control of his life. Think about this. I hear it all the time. Whenever you're counseling people and you go, and what is the problem? Well, I really want to be in control. That's what people want. They want to be in control of their life. They want to be in control of their family. They want to be in control of their job and control of their kids and control of their spouse. They're seeking control instead of trust in God and trust that His control and superintendence of our lives is all we really need. God alone is sovereign over every breath of our lives. And people who live under the presumption of self-sovereignty, or as we might prefer to see it, the illusion of personal freedom and autonomy, always find out in some way or other, at some time or other, how wrong they are. As verse 23 puts it, it's not for a man that walks to direct his own steps. God is saying, don't live that way, thinking that's what you can do. God is in control, friends. True freedom only comes when you recognize that God, not you, possess the only true and meaningful control for your life, and you humble your heart and bow down to receive the God of such benevolent control. Jeremiah is humbled by such a revelation of the holy character of God, of how God's sovereign power humbles man of his pride and of his arrogance. He affirms his need for God's chastisement. And this is Jeremiah speaking, not the nation of Israel. He's speaking about himself, even though the nation needed it far more than himself. He's thinking about himself. He requests only one thing that I can see in this text concerning God's chastisement of him. He pleads with God that such punishment that he is and sees that he should receive from God not be done to him in anger, because he knows that if God chastens him in anger, his life is destroyed. He says, do not punish me in your anger, lest you bring me to nothing. Verse 24. That's a sense of knowing the power of God. Punish me angrily, I'm dead. Please, God. And he doesn't presume, hey, God, let's get this straight as we deal with this, you know, man to God, you know. I am the dude in Jerusalem, right? Everything's cool with that? No, it's not. It's not. It's not at all. Not that he was even thinking that way, I'm saying, but if he could have, if there was anyone who could have been presumptuous with God, it was Jeremiah. And Jeremiah never dared to leave the place of a supplicant. And so chapter 10 ends with Jeremiah reminding the people that because of their rebellion, they're in constant, they're in deepening danger. He asks in verse 25, pour out your fury, God, upon the heathen that do not know you, and upon the families that do not call on your name. And I think he's talking there out of the heathen. For they've eaten up Jacob, they've devoured Jacob, they've consumed Jacob, they have made Jacob's habitation a desolation. Jeremiah wants God's wrath to be poured out upon the heathen. He's still in there mediating for Israel after all of this. He wants the nations coming to destroy Israel to get the punishment. Jeremiah wants God to do this because they have eaten up your people, he says. He's asking God to cover over his own and the people's sins. He doesn't excuse himself from this. He doesn't say, it's just them. He's talking about himself too in the verse preceding, verse 23, which deserved God's punishment. And punishes instead, he's saying, the heathen who are devouring your people and are responsible for the desolation of Israel. And yet, in the midst of carrying out God's inscrutable judgment against God's people, by their very action of raising themselves up against God's people, the amazing thing that happens, God will judge them, because it was not for God's enemies to decide that the people of God deserved such judgment from them. In other words, they will be punished for that. Such zeal in the way they carried out the divine plan of God to punish his people. All of that being said, a few, I hope, practical applications of this message in your lives. First of all, like Israel. I don't mean by that enjoy or like them or have affection. I'm saying like Israel, in the manner of Israel. The church bears a unique responsibility. I'm not saying don't have that, by the way. I'm just saying that's not what I'm meaning here. Like Israel, like church. Church bears a unique responsibility for her attachment to Christ and her abhorrence to the of the gods of this age. Why? Because to those whom much has been given, much is required. And much, if you think much was given to Israel that they stupidly rejected, take a look at what we've been given. Take a look at that. I mean, lest we reject God, lest we reject whatever, even the smallest portion that belongs to the character and the mind of Christ, and the work of Christ, and the word of Christ. We want it all. We want it for our lives. Secondly, sinners in the hands of an angry God. This is what we are. If we take the wrong way, approach and the wrong step. People who are just like the recipients of the message that Jonathan Edwards preached to his congregation in Northampton with that title on it, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God. And then he preached again in Boston. It had no impact. I'm surprised he used it a second time. In his own congregation, it accomplished nothing. In Boston, 3 weeks later, it began the great awakening. The greatest and most powerful revival ever in North America, which awakened sinners to their sin and to their need of a Savior. I've looked this up just to see it on the net. I've got copies of it. I was just interested on the net what it would be presented as. What interested me most were the number of hits related to things like this. There was some place where there was, I think, 5 or 6 million hits on, might have been not a portion of him, a YouTube of him doing it, but a visual of that sermon. Everyone seems to have heard that. They know of the concept of sinners in the hand, not everyone, but millions of people, sinners in the hands of an angry God. And you know something? Such a recognition of and turning from sin to Christ is life for sinners, whether it's 2,600 years ago, whether it's 300 years ago in Northampton, or whether it's right now today, whether it's in the Great Awakening or whether it's in the despairing, seemingly closing down of Western culture. Because at some point, all who have gone their own way against God will find it to be just as he said to Israel. He will pursue them and judge them, and without their repentance, he will hurl them not into an unfavorable situation in their life, but he will hurl them into hell and the second death. This is the end for unbelievers and idolaters, and affords no way of escape. For it truly is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of an angry God. You know, we live in an evangelical culture that does not want to hear. Even what I said, it would be like, you don't do that to people. You don't just keep warning about hell and talking about hell and judgment. I'm sorry, you know, there are 52 chapters that deal with this very carefully. I've got a responsibility to do that. And that is the reality. They don't want to hear this. They think it interferes with an evangelical piety. What it interferes with is biblical piety if it's non-existent. Sinner, I mean, if you please read that sermon, Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, you will be, the literary beauty of the warnings of Jonathan Edwards as he speaks about what happens to sinners in the hands of an angry God is what caused people to just be torn to pieces. 3, the correction of God. When Jeremiah asks that his chastening from God not be in God's anger, all he's really saying is this: God chasten me, but not according to what my sins deserve, but rather, Lord, deal with me, even in chastisement, according to your mercy and your grace. This is the cry of the righteous, pleading for the mercy of God, knowing that in and of ourselves, we deserve only God's wrath, and yet, because of his exceeding love, we receive grace instead. 4, the ultimate. Once again and again, the prophet is warning the people of God, not so that he can upset them with a message that they hate, but so that they might repent while there's yet time for them to repent. He doesn't care what they feel about him. Do they not see the deadliness of sin? As they look over their desolate Jerusalem and their wasteland of a nation, how could it be worse? And yet, they still refuse to repent, and it will be worse. They still determine to live in their own strength and trust in themselves. I see the horror of such an example as this, and I urge any one of you here today to turn from such folly, because it leads only to hell. I urge you to trust in the Messiah Jesus. I urge you to flee all sin, to find shelter in the shadow of the Almighty, to not let the pressures you've experienced in the world keep you from renouncing the world, the pleasures you've received in the world to keep you from renouncing the pleasures of the world. They're not worth anything. In the few seconds you experience them, They will leave a taste of eternal misery on your soul. Don't enter into them. Don't even think about them. Don't think about that life. Instead, think about bringing the life of Christ to them, not their life to you or to us. And then, as it happens in churches, someone hears something excitingly interesting about the latest new invention in Christianity and wants to bring it into a good church, and soon the good church is all accepting this garbage. Don't do it. Instead, turn from the garbage, repent of your own sin, flee to Christ, and be saved. Ultimately, see, there's only one way to pass the test of wisdom, and that is to not boast in anything in and of yourself, but instead to stop before the cross in humble reliance upon the power and the work and the mercy and the love of Jesus. In being that sin bearer who is there, who came to pay the full price for our sin. Either hell, as we heard a few moments ago, either hell or the cross. Justice will be meted out, either upon Jesus Christ or upon those who refuse to love for Christ. To pass the test of wisdom is to come to a living faith in Christ, who loves us and who will never leave us nor forsake us, to really know what being wise is all about, and to act upon it is what it's about, to be circumcised of your heart and to boast in one thing alone, that you truly know and understand the Lord, remembering that this Lord is none other than the Lord who exercises loving kindness, justice, and righteousness on the earth. Who is the Lord of armies? Who is the true God, the living and everlasting King? This, knowing this King, this Lord of armies, this Adonais of the oath, this Redeemer, this gracious and merciful God, this, friends, is true freedom. This is who you are to give yourself to. This is who you are to live for. This is who you are to follow all days of your life. Follow Him. Follow Him. Not, it won't be into hell, but it will be through the gates of hell, where you find enmity and trouble and strife, and you're there not to just go, oh my, I'm in the wrong place. No, you're there to say, the right place, God, use me now. And you know what? You will be. You will. Let's pray. Father, we come before you. We come before you thankful for the mercy we've received, for the grace, for the eternal blessing of life forever in Jesus. God, make us wise. Not just wise so that we know you savingly, but that we live every moment out of that wisdom. And nothing takes precedence over that in the life of every one of your people in this place, and everyone who yet is going to come to you. Lord, may it be anyone who is missing you now, yet even this minute, would be there, the knees of their hearts before you as a supplicant, begging for your mercy, saying, God, don't punish me with anger. And you know what? God, we know. Not only will you not punish, but we punish with anger. You will love and minister and heal and restore broken people into one living, beautiful temple being built in the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.